Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. While you're turning there, just a couple announcements about what's happening in church life this week. We mentioned we have a potluck after the worship service. Please stick around. Also, we have a regular Wednesday night Bible study, and my hope is that every regular attender, every member of Three Crosses would be there Wednesday by Wednesday. It's just a critical opportunity for us to draw together as a church family. We are studying building blocks of a healthy church and praying together. And as we seek the Lord and renewal here in this congregation, this is a great opportunity to invest our lives in that renewal process. We do have a gospel basics class every Sunday morning, and it's not too late to join. It's our members class and a get to know us class. So that'll be every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. If you're interested in knowing more about Three Crosses Church, you can jump in at any time. Ben, you want to put your hand up? Ben's leading that class. And if you want to know more about that class, please talk to him. Last week, we came to Nehemiah 12, which is the climax and, in a sense, the culmination of the whole book of Nehemiah. If you want to go back further, it's the climax and the culmination of the ministry of Ezra and the ministries of Nehemiah, where out of the ashes, out of the rubble and the devastation of exile, where the Jewish people had been sent into exile in Babylon because of their sins, God did a remarkable work, a miraculous work, bringing his people out of exile, out of slavery, back to this holy land, renewing them, restoring the covenant, renewing the city and the temple in it. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And because of this ecstatic joy breaking out among the people, incredible joy in worship and serving and honoring this God who saved them, this God of grace. And it's a picture of the glorious future that awaits you, followers of Jesus Christ, when Jesus will return and bring new Jerusalem down to a new earth, and we will worship him forever and see him face to face. But here's the interesting thing about Nehemiah that's puzzled me, and maybe it will puzzle you as well, is the book doesn't end there. The book doesn't end on this amazing positive note. The book doesn't end with joy and worship and gladness. The book ends with a sobering, perhaps depressing reminder of the power of sin to undermine the good works that God does in our lives. The epilogue of this book, all of chapter 13, is a surprise in which we see that hard-won gains quickly can slip through our fingers, not just for them, but for us as Christians as well, who will struggle against sin every step of the way in the life in which we live. The person who thinks they've arrived is the person who is most dangerous and most danger of falling. Christians need to be warned. Hebrews 2:1, don't drift away from the word which you've heard. Hebrews 3:13, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sin will undermine even the most faithful, even the most mature Christian, if we are not careful. And let's turn to Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read to verse 14, as we think about strategies for faithfulness over the long haul of our lives. Nehemiah 13, 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together, and I set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray simply that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your eyes, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I pray that we would be humble-hearted, tender-hearted, trembling before your word, eager to hear, to believe, and to apply. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Not long ago, our family was over on the west side of the state on the Puget Sound, where we had friends that were camp directors of an Easter Seals camp on the Key Peninsula. And we were visiting them and looking at their camp. Most of the camp is right down on the water, but the camp owns property that goes up into those beautiful coastal forests back. You can imagine the lush forest, towering Douglas firs and western red cedar and other massive, beautiful trees. And we were walking through the forest with this family, admiring the amazing trees and looking at all the beautiful wildlife, when we came to an area about the size of a football field, where suddenly all the tall trees stopped, and it was this field full of scraggly, spindly poplar trees. And we sat there looking at it, and I asked my friend, what's with this strange clearing? It wasn't a clearing because it was filled with these scraggly poplars. He said, you are looking at a tragedy. You are looking at a tragedy. And he told me the story. In 2006, this camp began a massive capital campaign to raise $4 million, and they were going to build new cabins for all the campers away from the water up in the midst of this beautiful forest. And after raising $1 million, they bulldozed a section of the forest, and they put in a huge and extensive septic system. Imagine the septic system you need for 100 campers. All put in the ground, ready to go, and that was 2006. What happened soon after, 2008? The Great Recession, the giving dried up. Their attention, their eyes were focused on other, what felt like more pressing and immediate concerns. And within a blink of an eye, with all that Puget Sound rain, up grew a forest of poplars on top of, around, and in the septic system, in the midst of this forest. Totally ruining it. It was a reminder that victories of the past can be devoured in a second by faithlessness, negligence in the present. And that's what we're reading about here in Nehemiah chapter 13, and that's what we need to be on guard against in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the real danger that we face each and every day of walking our Christian life. If you don't think you're in danger, then you're even in more danger, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sin is a lie. Sin is a lie. And sin's lie is especially persuasive when we feel like we are doing great. Think of the victories that we've seen play out in the book of Nehemiah so far. The covenant renewed. People signing their name to commitment to the covenant, Nehemiah chapter 10. Or the great day of dedication and the massive joy in the choirs, praising God and thanking Him for the restored temple and the restored city of Jerusalem. Maybe it's not surprising that precisely in these circumstances that the lie of sin was especially persuasive to them, and negligence, like roots into your sewer system, began to take hold and corrupt the people from the inside out. So too for us, when we're coming off a particular moral victory, maybe our most susceptible of all to succumbing to moral failure. Kids or those who've been to summer camp and had the mountaintop experience of Christian summer camp know that it's the week after, 2 weeks after, that you might be most in danger of falling flat on your face spiritually. Or in the scope of a lifetime, older people that have served the Lord faithfully in their youth may be the most susceptible of all of drifting away as they get older and older in their life. But since God, our holy God, dwells among his people, we must render to him as worship the faithful, consistent, and zealous obedience of our lives. J.I. Packer, many of you know that name, a famous theologian, talks about the book of Nehemiah, and he wrote a book about it, a great book, called A Passion for Faithfulness. It's a great way to sum up, in short terms, what is the essential burden and message of this book. And this is where we end. At the end of it all, after the great victories now coming to the end and the depressing regression into sin, God gives us here an exhortation that we too would have a passion for faithfulness in the mold and in the model of Nehemiah. I want to draw out three applicable points from the experience of these ancient Israelites that apply to us today as New Testament believers. And the first is this, simply, that we make no compromise with sin. Make no compromise with sin. Over the next couple weeks, we will look at this, all of chapter 13, and you'll see a consistent pattern grow up that Nehemiah, who has been gone from Israel for perhaps a few years, comes back to find violations of God's holy temple, God's holy day, and also God's plan for holy families. Today, we're just going to look at the first, the violation of the holy temple. And this first backslide is profoundly important if you stop and consider the significance of the temple in Jerusalem. What an amazing privilege that the creator of all things, the one who holds the most distant galaxies in the palm of his hand, the one who knows all that has been and all that will be, this God of grace and power that loves to bless even sinful and wicked human beings and would condescend to come down and dwell among us here in the city he's chosen, the holy city of Jerusalem, and be present to bless in a special way in the temple at Jerusalem, a place where one and all could come and seek God for all of their lives' needs. What a tragedy that the Jewish people, even the priests, thought so little of this privilege that they would violate the temple and allow a non-Jewish man to take up residence there as though it were his personal apartment. What had the high priest done? Look with me at verses 4 and 5 as Nehemiah tells us what he found when he returned to Jerusalem. The high priest, or the priest Eliashib, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. Now, that might not mean anything at all to you if you haven't been reading this book through from the beginning. But if you have been here through our study in Nehemiah, you know immediately who Tobiah is. You might say that, like Vladimir Putin to the Ukraine, so Tobiah was to the Jewish people at this time, albeit not quite as powerful. Tobiah was a local chieftain. He had a Jewish name. Apparently, he had Jewish relatives, but he was not a Jew. Every other time we see his name in the book of Nehemiah, he's introduced as Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite. And the Jewish people knew quite well, if you want to go back just a couple verses to Nehemiah 13:1, that it is written in the law that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, this was not racial prejudice, as we've talked about before. This was religious faithfulness, spiritual faithfulness, not allowing any compromise in spiritual fidelity with the with the pagan neighbors surrounding the Jewish people. The Ammonites were Israel's historic enemies, and they were banned from the temple and banned from the worship of Israel. And a little bit like it would be unthinkable for the mayor of Kiev right now to set up a special apartment for Vladimir Putin right downtown in City Hall. So it should have been unthinkable for Eliashib, probably the high priest. If you want to scoot forward to Nehemiah 13:28, there's a guy, Eliashib, the high priest. This could be another priest with the same name, but it's probably actually the high priest himself, makes this compromise with sin and allows Tobiah to make a personal apartment right there in the temple itself. This is a significant moral failure, corruption right at the heart of the nation in the priesthood, at the very least, maybe even the high priest, a violation both of who was allowed into the temple, but also what the temple was supposed to do and what this chamber was supposed to be, turning the storerooms for the Levites into a personal apartment, probably as a political favor for another powerful neighboring person. And how does Nehemiah respond to this? Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. No dialogue, no sensitivity training. Righteous anger and justly deserved for something exceedingly wicked, absolutely and clearly contrary to what God had commanded his people Israel. With the zeal of Moses coming off the mountain and finding the golden calf, what does Moses do? He grinds it to dust and throws it in the water. Or of Jesus entering the temple and seeing it's become just a marketplace, a den of thieves, making a whip of cords and driving out the money changers and those who bought and sold in the temple. Or even think about Paul when he showed up in Antioch and found that the apostle Peter was refusing to eat with Gentiles because of his Jewish scruples and rebuked him in the presence of all for his evil. So this grievous evil that Nehemiah finds needs to be treated as a grievous evil with direct action and without compromise. How tragic it is when the people of God have so little regard for God and his holiness that we make compromises with what is clearly and explicitly labeled as evil in the Word of God. How tragic that these temple servants, the priests, even the high priest, thought that it was a greater advantage in life to cultivate some political favor with a neighboring chieftain than it was to cultivate and seek the approval of God himself and the favor of the Almighty. And yet, truth be told, we are doing that same decision, that same pattern all the time. And I want you to think carefully about your life. Where in your life have you made a compromise with evil? Where in your life have you let Tobiah take up residence in the temple, maybe the temple of your body? 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What an awe-inspiring truth. And yet how quickly we are willing to contaminate our body with sexual immorality or pornography or gossip or malice or even drug and alcohol abuse. I wonder, is there anything in your life, on your conscience today, which you know is wicked and evil and needs to be simply thrown out like the furniture out of Tobiah's private apartment? Take direct and aggressive action. Make no compromise with evil. Get it out of the temple of your body where the Holy Spirit himself dwells. What about the temple of our body? We all are God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We need to take direct and aggressive action when people or teachings threaten the integrity of this temple, our local church body. Protect the truth of the gospel. Protect sound doctrine. To care more about truth than we care about politeness or approval or sometimes hurting people's feelings. And I think this also has direct implication on the practice of church discipline. For those who sin publicly and unrepentantly, we as a Christian church and a body are willing to take direct and public action in distancing ourselves from those members of our church that are not following the Lord. The principle we find in Nehemiah 13 resonates quite clearly with what we find Paul instructing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Quoting from Deuteronomy. purge the evil person from among you. This is what Nehemiah does in the very temple, and it's a picture of the practice of church discipline, which every faithful church needs to be faithful in the exercise of. Well, it's not just the priest who has made a compromise with evil in this passage. It's also the people. And there's a second problem troubling, contaminating the appropriate and faithful worship of the temple, which we come to in verse 10. And here we see a second principle for faithfulness, that we set high standards for leadership and maintain high standards for leadership in the Christian church. Look with me at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. In God's design, according to God's command, it was the tithes and the first fruits and the offerings of the Israelites that would support the ministry of the priests and Levites so they wouldn't have to work. But when those stop coming in out of desperation, out of sheer necessity, these Levites and singers leave the city, leave the worship of God, and go back to their agricultural work. It's worth contemplating, did the people stop bringing the offerings because Eliashib the priest let a pagan man take up residence in the chamber where the offerings were stored? Or maybe it's backwards. Maybe Eliashib let Tobiah move in because the people weren't bringing the offerings and the place was vacant. It was empty. In any case, there's a principle that faithlessness breeds further faithlessness. Compromise leads to further compromise. But also a positive principle, which is the reverse. Righteousness and faithfulness breeds further righteousness and faithfulness. Nehemiah does not berate the people, although he could have and perhaps should have. If you think about, again, what's happened in the context of the whole book, we can't help but think that their zealous and earnest commitments to keep the law and provide for the priests and the Levites, which you read about in chapter 10, 32 to 39, that great commitment which ends with this statement, we will not neglect the house of our God. And what have they done? Exactly that, neglected the house of their God. Yet even so, Nehemiah does not berate the people. He takes his case directly to the officials and confronts the leaders who are responsible. And this act of Nehemiah teaches us profoundly about what it looks like to keep a passion for faithfulness burning in a Christian congregation. Part of that responsibility means setting and maintaining high standards for leaders. Accountability, plurality, and integrity. Accountability, it's said that when the cat's away, the mice will play. When the cat's away, the mice will play. When leaders in God's people drop the ball, are absent, are inattentive to the work, are negligent in their duties, it's not surprising when the people of God themselves begin to drift away from Him. And so Nehemiah, when he sees what's not being done, takes the issue to those who are responsible, those who have been given responsibility. He asks this piercing question, verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't paper over the problem. He doesn't try to protect their feelings. He goes right to the issue. Why is the house of God forsaken? You were responsible. Now, interestingly, he doesn't fire these guys. He might think that he would kick them out like he kicked out Tobiah. Instead, he does, perhaps surprisingly, I gathered them together and I set them back in their stations. He restores them to their positions of responsibility, although he's chastised them a little bit. But the purpose and the point here is that he holds them accountable for the job that they were given, the job for which they were responsible. Similarly, leaders in the Christian church must be held accountable by the congregation. Leaders in a church, elders, deacons, other leaders, are sinners like everybody else. Can't put these people on a pedestal, can't assume that they're not going to struggle in all the same ways that you struggle. And that just means we need to hold each other accountable, and all the more the leaders of a Christian church, lest small problems become big problems. If you see a leader, a pastor, or a deacon, or an elder, slipping a little bit in their moral life, perhaps some questionable behavior, go and talk to them, correct them, challenge them before the little thing becomes a big thing. Well, restoration can still be accomplished. The better you do this, the sooner you do this, the better, the more often you do this, the better. so that small problems don't become disqualifying problems. And there's a great hope that as we hold leaders to a high bar and hold them accountable, that the whole people will flourish. As soon as Nehemiah sets these leaders back in their positions, what happens? Verse 12, all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. It's just like an overnight turnaround when we hold our leaders accountable. But that's not all. We see a principle of accountability. We also see a principle of plurality in church leadership. Nehemiah appoints new leaders. Not surprising, perhaps he didn't completely trust the old leaders. But his first act here is verse 13, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah. Throughout the Bible, and here in particular, we see this principle of plural leadership. Nehemiah appoints a priest, a Levite, and a scribe, and then some other guy we don't know much about, Zachar, probably to ensure that there's a system of checks and balances, mutual oversight, perhaps differing skills. The scribe was able to write and read, so he could keep detailed records of what was and should have been in the storehouse. Plurality means internal accountability. It also means a diversity of perspectives so that the team and the ministry team or the leadership team is stronger for the diversity of multiple perspectives. Then again, there's a proverb, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And here we see that played out as we do in Jesus choosing 12 apostles, or Jesus sending out his apostles two by two to do ministry, or the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, after planting churches, returning to the churches and appointing elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. Or even think about Acts 20, 28, when Paul exhorts the elders in the city of Ephesus and says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. When you have a plurality of elders, you have a potential that they are keeping themselves accountable and paying attention to themselves, shepherding themselves as a group of elders. Now, this is a great application for Three Crosses right now. We are in urgent need of elders. We have a plurality, barely, Ben and I serving as elders right now, but it's a fragile plurality, and I encourage you to pray for this. Pray that God would act in our congregation to provide a plurality of qualified and faithful men so that we can function in a healthy way as a local church. Accountability, plurality, and lastly, integrity. Don't miss the second part of verse 13. Why did Nehemiah consider and appoint these men? For they were considered reliable. Now, this isn't rocket science. If you're going to appoint people to positions of church leadership, you want reliable people. You want qualified people, tested people, men and women of integrity. But this is easier said than done, because it is so easy to compromise on this when you need leaders. Think about the mentality of just needing warm bodies. Anybody ever been in a church that stumbled into this danger? We need somebody so bad to run the children's ministry, nobody will step up and do it. We just need somebody to, and there's Joe over here, making up Joe. He's not really qualified, but he's willing. So let's just hope he does good, and we put him in the position. Happens all the time, especially in small churches. What about a worldly mentality? We stop looking at the qualifications that God says are important to him, and we start looking at the qualifications that are important to the world. Is this person rich or funny or really good looking? We put people like that in positions of church leadership without looking at the qualifications that God lays out in his word. I think there's also a danger of making assumptions. You don't know somebody very well, but you know that they have a past history, perhaps in another church. They have a spectacular education. Maybe they have a fancy resume. So you quickly put them into position of church leadership without doing your homework, without evaluating them and finding out, are they truly men or women of integrity that can be trusted? We must do our homework when we evaluate people for positions of church leadership, whether pastors, elders, or deacons, keeping in mind the qualifications that God himself lays out in Titus chapter 1. I want to read this passage to us. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete for this purpose, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Who is he supposed to look for? If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Accountability, plurality, and integrity. One of the single most effective and important works we can do as a congregation to ensure future faithfulness among the people of God is to be careful about who we appoint as leaders in this church and set high standards for those who serve in leadership positions. Well, that takes us to the third point, a passion for faithfulness. How do we live out a passion for faithfulness that we see in the life of Nehemiah? The last principle here is trusting in God's reward. That Nehemiah has done tremendous good and made great self-sacrificial deeds of service for the good of the Jewish people and for Jerusalem, all that is clear. But what is perhaps less clear as you go through this book is why. What has enabled him, what has motivated him to do these works of selflessness and self-sacrificial service? And the related question, what will enable us to live a life of faithfulness over the long haul of the Christian life? Well, we get a glimpse into Nehemiah's heart there in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14. And I lost my spot. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14. This passage ends with a prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah is motivated by God's reward. Faithfulness is enabled as we trust in God's reward. What does that simple verse teach us about God? That God sees it all. God sees it all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. What you do, what you say, even what you think, and the motives and intentions of your heart, God sees it all, and God keeps a record of it all. Nothing is forgotten by God, omniscient and all-knowing. God knows it all. And this God, all-knowing, is a just judge of people. He will be faithful to bring retribution to those who are wicked and rebel against him. And to the point here, in Nehemiah 3:14, God is faithful to bring blessing and reward to those who faithfully seek him and do what's right. This is a frightening truth if you are living in rebellion against God, that God knows everything and God will bring every sin and misdeed to account. You cannot hide from God. You cannot escape his judgment. And a reminder that if that is you and you are running from God, today is a day of repentance, of turning from your sin and turning back to God and trusting in his grace and mercy. It's a frightening truth, but it's also an encouraging truth to those who are serving faithfully. To those who are pursuing the Lord with a faithful heart, that nothing is lost on God, and that even your smallest and seemingly most insignificant good deed will receive a great reward. Think about the promise of Jesus, even giving a cup of cool water to a little child will not fail to receive a reward. Now, we know we're not saved by our good deeds. We're saved by the free grace and mercy of God, and that alone, saved by grace through faith. But the faith, real faith, that lives is a faith that works and gets to work and loves to serve. And this changes, this knowledge of a reward changes the way we live. Think about the words of the missionary and martyr Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Have you heard that before? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Serving God was not easy for Nehemiah. It will not be easy for you. Faithfulness comes with a cost of your time, your comfort, the approval of others, certainly a cost of your money. And you need to decide, what world are you living for? Are you living for the reward that comes from God, which Jesus will give to you when he returns? Or are you trying to carve out a little bit of paradise here on earth? And if that's you, remember Jesus' warning. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Our hope as Christians, our goal as Christians, cannot be to gain the world. And if you do that, you will never be faithful in serving God. But if your heart, if your goal is to live for the reward which is to come, if you are spending your life as an investment in eternity, then you will be empowered here in faithful, to be faithful in big or little, public and private, spiritual and secular, work and play. Trusting in God for a reward enables faithfulness in this life. My Honda Pilot, I drive an old Honda Pilot. It has 290,000 miles. Can anybody beat that? What do you got? Over 300? Honda, right? Why do we buy Hondas? Because they're faithful. They keep driving. They don't give up. That's why you buy a Honda. My Pilot doesn't look that great. Starting to get rust spots. Starting to get some creaks. It smells kind of funny. But when I tell a mechanic I'm worried, it's got 290,000 miles, they shrug me off and they say, just getting broken in, Dave. Don't worry about it in the least. That car was designed to be faithful, built to be faithful, and every time I put gas in the car, it keeps running faithfully. Now I'm approaching about 100 oil changes, and it still starts without trouble and gets me from point A to point B. You might say of that Honda Pilot, it is running with endurance the race set before it. Christians aren't supposed to live lives of Ferraris, right? We're supposed to be Honda Pilots that just keep chugging along in faithfulness day by day by day. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You don't need to peel out the tires on the pavement. You just need to do the next right thing day after day. Lay aside every weight, every sin which so easily entangles us, and run that race with faithfulness. Make no compromise with sin. Hold up high standards and set high standards for Christian leaders in the Christian church, but especially follow in the footsteps of Christ, who himself, the author and perfecter of our faith, was looking for the joy set before him, was looking to the reward, and for that reward endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, where he has gone as a forerunner for us. Set your eyes on that prize, live for that day, and you will be empowered for faithfulness in this life. Let's pray. Our Lord, I pray that we would be steady, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not swerving away from the truth, making no compromise with evil. Oh, make us holy people, worthy of you, worthy of the gospel, and faithful with all that you set before us. And we pray, Father, that you would empower us for that. As we gather at your table, as we take the bread and the cup, remembering Jesus who died for us, nourish our souls, strengthen the bond of our union with Christ, and send us out from here with power for faithfulness to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.